been studying the Jerusalem Council here in Acts 15 for 3 weeks now. And it's forever been decided by this council that salvation is by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. It's completely apart from the works of the law of the old covenant. Christians are under a new covenant, under the Spirit, under grace. And that is what directs every aspect of the Christian life. It's the perfect law of liberty, as we talked about, the Spirit living within us. I wonder, do you know that liberty today? Oh, you can. Scripture says that if you believe in the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that you can be saved. He paid the ransom to set you free. A ransom that, quite frankly, you could not pay. No amount of law-keeping and rule-keeping can possibly pay for your sin against a holy God. Think of it like this. If you even commit a crime in our society and you're before the judge, it doesn't matter how much good you've done, how much other good you've done. No, you've committed the crime and you have to pay for the crime. But before a holy God, loved ones, we have to pay for our sins. But Jesus stepped into that court, so to speak, and he took the punishment for our sin. Scripture says that for our sake, he became sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I can't wrap my head around that verse. It's so wonderful. Jesus, the sinless one, becomes sin so that we can become the very righteousness of God. He took the sinner's place. And he gives the sinner his righteousness. But it's the one who is the we and the our in that passage. Our sins he died for. It's not automatic. You have to believe in Jesus and be part of that we. You have to respond to his call. On the front of your bulletins here, we just read this not too long ago in Acts, but God tells the staff through Paul that those who believe are freed from everything that the law could not free you from. And you get the forgiveness of sins. It's by grace alone, loved ones. Not by law, by grace. So if you haven't believed, will you believe? Will you do that? This is the very issue that we have here in the Jerusalem Council. Is salvation by grace, or is it by works of the law? After we're saved, are we under the law? Are we under grace? What is it? Well, that's what this council decides. So let's begin our reviewing with 3 points here. Roman numeral 1 on your sheets. Grace disputed. Grace disputed. So we saw in Acts 15 verses 1 and 5 that certain men, some of the Pharisee sect, and they were actually some believers there, they came teaching that salvation requires one to be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses and believe in Jesus. So there it is. They say salvation is Jesus plus works. And you know, this wasn't the first time that this came up. Because Paul, as we looked at, he very likely wrote the book of Galatians when he stayed in Antioch. For no little time there, if you look up at verse 14:28, he stayed at Antioch for no little time. We believe it's in that time that he wrote the book of Galatians. And so we think this because he had just returned from that missionary journey, and we're going to see here that he is going to call people quickly deserting the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's look at that. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to another gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. These Galatians, these ones that were saved on this missionary journey, it says they're quickly deserting from that. The gospel of grace that me and Barnabas have brought to you. You're abandoning it for a false gospel of works, and I'm astonished at that. And we're going to get back to this passage just a little bit later. But it shows that this council in Acts 15, it came together not just because it was only happening right then, but it had been happening, and it came to a climax here, and so this council comes together. Grace is disputed. That's review point number one. Roman numeral number two on your sheets, we saw that grace is defended. And that's verses 6 to 18. Peter speaks first, and he says a few things, but his key conclusion is found there in verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "Why do you place the yoke of the law on their necks that even you couldn't bear?" But then what's he say? "But we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus." Period. Period. Not law, but grace. And you can see that in verse 9 there too. It's by faith. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they come and speak next. And what do they say? They say, "Yes, yes, we agree with what Peter said. God testified through many signs and wonders that He did through us, that He approves of what we are saying." Because signs and wonders, loved ones, right? They were given by God to authenticate the messenger and the message that they were proclaiming. And boy, we looked at God did a lot of signs and wonders through these two men as they went on that first missionary journey. These miracles prove that God was behind them and the message they were proclaiming, which is that same message on the screen here that Peter said that we're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, what about these men who were saying you must be circumcised and follow the law? What miracles were done through them? Not a one. Not a one. God was not behind them. He was not behind their message. Well, finally, James stands up and he says in verses 13 to 18, basically this: all the prophets agree that even in the future millennium, God is going to save Gentiles and it will be apart from the works of the law. They'll be saved as Gentiles then. And so they are going to be saved as Gentiles now, without the law. Same way. It's God's grace apart from the works of the law. And so last week, Roman numeral 3, we saw that grace was decided. Grace decided. James gives his judgment in verses 19 to 21. He begins, "Stop troubling them with the burden of the law. They weren't saved by law," he says, "but by grace, so stop troubling them." Now, James, he doesn't stop there, because there is another real issue that is tied very closely to this, and it's an issue of fellowship. It's an issue of fellowship. Like, how will these Jewish Christians who came from years of old covenant relationship with God simply be able to give all of that up and to see the Gentiles, it looks like they're just living licentiously to them because of what they've grown up in. How will they do that? How can they have fellowship? These Jewish Christians, they're no longer under the old covenant. They're under the new covenant. But their consciences from years and years of being under that old, their consciences still burn for those things. Many of them aren't laws for them anymore. Some still are. Some of God's things, God's ways never change, right? But their consciences are hurting because of they're seeing these Gentiles do these certain things. So James, he lists four things that the Gentiles are supposed to abstain from. And we learn that they all had something to do, they all surrounded the pagan temple worship of that day. All of these things were involved with the pagan temple or idol worship of that day. So James is saying to abstain from these things lest you cause your Jewish Christian brothers or sisters to stumble. Stay away from all that has to do with that pagan idol worship. Start there at the very least. And you know, that would have been a little difficult for these Gentiles to do because those temples, they weren't just religious hubs, but they were also places where people would go to conduct business and to have social life around those temples. But James is saying, give up some of your freedoms. Some of their freedoms. There's three food laws there. And also, simply stay away from anything that reeks of sexual immorality, because that was the one thing that people associated the pagan temple worship with, was sexual immorality. And it affected the whole Gentile culture. And so the Jews, they saw that, and they saw what they couldn't understand. How can there be all these divorces and remarriages and all these other things going on? It just couldn't, they couldn't take it in. And so they had, these Gentiles had to be reminded, just stay away from anything that has to do with that filth. It was so commonplace. And what we learned ultimately that this was, the plea for these Gentiles to live by the perfect law of liberty, right? By the law of love, it's called the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love your brother. These Jewish brothers, you see that in the last part there, they already had to go through town, and as they did, they had all these reminders of the law and Moses, because they go by the synagogues, they go by the tabernacles, and they'd be hearing it preached, and their consciences are already burdened by it. And so Gentiles, just relieve their burden. Don't be a part of the stumbling block that these guys have. Give up some of your freedoms, and definitely stay away from all sexual immorality. So these Gentiles, they were given especially commonplace things surrounding pagan temple worship to abstain from. So that's the review. That's the setting. Now we're going to get to the new stuff. Grace delivered. I'm going to read this whole passage here. I'll read the whole letter. So starting in Acts 15, verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who of themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through this passage together and note a few things about it so that you can rightly apply God's word to your lives today. So first, notice letter A on your sheets. The decision unites the Jerusalem church. That's verses 22 and 23. The decision unites the Jerusalem church. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. So this passage, it begins with that phrase. It seemed good. And you'll find that phrase comes up again in verse 25, and it comes up again in verse 28. It's a common phrase. We see thousands of examples of this in Greek history, but it's a common one used to start official or introduce official decrees in the Greek world. It was a statement of unified decision, we the people kind of thing. So when you see that phrase, it seemed good, just think in your minds, it was decided by, if it was an official statement, it'd be the decision by. It's a unifying decision. Now let's observe four parties that came together and made this a unifying decision. First we see the apostles were part of that decision. And we don't know for sure how many of them. It doesn't say. Luke doesn't record that. But it seems likely in something like this, this council, as important as it was, all of them that remained would have been there if they could have been there. Now remember, at least there's one dead now, James, the brother of John. He was killed with the sword. But all of them that could have been there probably would have been there. The apostles are part of the decision. Secondly, we see that the elders were part of the decision. So that would include James, the half-brother of Jesus, who had just spoken, right? Thirdly, the whole church was part of that decision. What a beautiful thing that is, right? What a beautiful thing. You wonder, even the Judaizers, even these certain men, these some men of the Pharisee sect, these troublers, well, at the very least, they didn't speak up anymore. The whole church decided upon this decision. And you know, there was someone else involved with this decision. Do you know who it was? Look down at verse 28. Who else was involved in this decision? The Holy Spirit. Number four is the Holy Spirit was part of this decision. The Spirit is the one who, in fact, unites the body of Christ, right? And boy, loved ones, I believe that those who are being guided, filled each day with the Spirit, when they have an important decision to make together, the Spirit is going to help them come to a unified decision. And if there are any differences of opinions, there's any break of unity, it's likely because there's at least one person that isn't trusting in the guidance of the Spirit. They're not filled with the Spirit. Now, there is no certain pattern here with how a local church is to make decisions just based from this account. This passage is not primarily concerned with teaching the church how to make decisions, so we want to be careful not to be dogmatic about what I'm about to say coming up here. This was a descriptive moment of an important council in history, in church history at that. And you got to remember, not everything recorded in Scripture has direct application or prescription for all time. I mean, right here in this decision, there are apostles, for one thing, right? And there are no apostles today. There's no one who's been and walked and seen Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. There's no apostles. That all said, I think there are principles that we can gather here. I think it'll be beneficial to us. We haven't really talked about this as a church. And we have some examples here, some principles we can gather. So first of all, we see that even though there were apostles there, like these men who had direct authority from God, it wasn't just their decision, right? It wasn't just their decision. The elders were involved. And notice it is elders, plural. We see that all the time. It's always elders, plural. God has put in authority those who are supposed to have charge over and take care of the congregation. That much is very clear in Scripture. That's just one verse of a few. They don't lord that authority over the congregation. All they do for it is for Jesus' sake and for the good of the congregation. But it doesn't stop there, right? The whole congregation, it says, the whole church was involved with this very important decision. And if the Spirit's involved, it's because these members were praying. They were probably fasting, and they were waiting for God's guidance through revelation. We're going to find out there were actually some prophets there. There's not prophets today either. Prophets who speak directly, direct revelation from God to the people. We have that written in Scripture for us. But they had prophets there. And we've seen some pattern for this, at least twice in Acts. You remember back when Barnabas and Paul were sent off on that missionary journey? Acts 13, verses 1 and 3. The church, including those with authority, they were worshiping, they were praying, they were fasting, and the Holy Spirit set Barnabas and Paul aside for the missionary journey. And then we saw they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. We also saw way back in Acts chapter 6, maybe you remember this, when there was an issue with the Hellenistic widows not getting the daily distribution of food. So the disciples, they get together, they present a decision to the church, and the church picks out these men to take care of the matter. So these men, they were appointed and set before the disciples then, and the church then commissioned them. They laid their hands on them. So this is kind of a pattern that we see as we go through the book of Acts. And although there are different roles in the authority, the whole church unifies in that Spirit-guided decision. So here's how we do it at First Baptist. These decisions that affect the congregation, these big things, they don't go anywhere, first of all, unless the elders agree. And then, after much prayer, because we are depending on the Spirit, after much prayer, we'll present whatever decision that might be to the congregation. And then we'll wait for feedback. And again, whatever the decision might be, it won't happen until everyone's concerns are at least addressed and it's clear that the church is unified. This, by the way, that's how we do church membership. Other churches make decisions in different ways, but I don't think that they do as well of a job as following the pattern that we see here in Acts. Some not at all. Talk about them for a second. Not going to name names, but let's talk about it. Some churches, they set it up so there's one main governing body of leadership governing all a bunch of other local churches. They might even use this passage to support it, right? Like, see, the Jerusalem church is giving direction to the Antioch church. Isn't that what is happening here? But no, it's not. If you really stop and think about the context here, that's not what this is teaching at all. This is not about one church exercising authority over another, but about the universal church keeping unity between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Other churches, they put all the control all of the control and the decisions into the leadership alone, and they leave the congregation completely out of it. Now, there are different roles and authorities that are given, but in no way do we see the church body disconnected from the decision-making as we go through the book of Acts. Other churches, they give one man all the authority, and that's even farther removed from the biblical pattern. It's true that God gave apostles at times certain authority and direct level of revelation, but the church is now founded on those apostles. I'm not an apostle. The Pope's not an apostle. There are no apostles today that have that kind of authority. Another common way that the churches make decisions is by majority vote. Now, I personally believe there is a grave danger in that as well. A danger of leaving out the Holy Spirit, of leaving out prayer, of leaving out just thinking that there should be no authority over me, no eldership at all. But that's not what the Bible teaches either. We need to have all of that going on together. It's a lot easier to raise your hand in a vote than to prayerfully consider the matter, to consider what the leaders who God has made responsible and who will be held more accountable for what they have to say. So I don't believe that's the best way to do it either. However, Scripture does leave it open to some degree. It leaves it open to some degree. Each local church, they must do their best to follow these patterns and instructions laid out in Scripture and do what makes sense for their church body. So that was a bit of a bunny trail, but I hope it was a worthwhile one. We haven't really talked about that before. Back to the passage. It's decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. Now, if you remember, these were the two men who pastored that very city for quite some time before they were sent out on that missionary journey. So this is almost a no-brainer, right? We're going to send Paul and Barnabas to Antioch. That's a no-brainer. But then it's not just them that they send, is it? They send two more men. And it says they are leaders among the brothers. In other words, these two men, they were known as leaders in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, and they would represent Jerusalem as witnesses. And that's a very important thing here right now, right? Because it shows this absolutely unified decision of not just the Jerusalem church, but the church universal. We're sending Paul and Barnabas, your former pastors, and we're sending representatives from us, and we're all going to come together on this, and we all agree with what this letter says. So we have Judas called Barsabbas. And we don't know much about him here, just what we have. In verse 32, it says he was a prophet. Barsabbas was a common nickname, and it meant son of or born of. That's what bar is, and so Sabbath was Sabbath, so born of, son of Sabbath. So he was likely a very full-blooded Jewish Jew by birth. Now Silas, we know quite a bit about. He's going to show up 8 more times in Acts by name. Silas is the Aramaic form, or the Hebrew name, for Saul, actually. And the Latin or the Roman name of the form of Silas is Silvanus or Silvanus. And outside of Acts, we find Silvanus several more times. And it's almost certain that this is the same person. For instance, he's found with Timothy in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. He's at the head of the greetings in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 with Paul and with Timothy. And do you know what is going to happen? Peek down there at Acts 15 and verse 40. Silas, or Silvanus, is going to join Paul for his second missionary journey. And on this journey, they will go to Corinth. They will go to Thessalonica. And if you peek down a little further in Acts 16 and verse 1, you'll see that Timothy will accompany them on this journey. In Acts 17, 14, Silas and Timothy, they remain in Berea after visiting Thessalonica. So these names are all going together on the second missionary journey. And we could keep going, but the point is that it's almost certain that Silas and Silvanus are the same person. It just makes sense. And by the way, he's probably eventually become Peter's scribe, because we see this in 1 Peter 5:12. By Silvanus I have written briefly to you. So Peter would speak and he would be the scribe writing the words down for Peter. That's just a little background. You know, I like to keep you grounded in biblical history, right? We're thankful that God revealed himself through real history. But just think about this also. Not only then did the Jerusalem church send these men with Paul and Barnabas on this specific mission that was very important, but ultimately, this furnished Paul with at least one well-traveled, beloved traveling companion as well. So these men, they're to deliver a letter. And letter B is this. The decision unites the universal church. So I'll read the letter one more time. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idol and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So I think there's three things to note about this letter that's being sent. We're only going to get through one of them this morning. But it's this, number one on your sheets. The letter shows that the Jerusalem church is full, united support for the Gentile church. And we're going to break that into three more subpoints. And letter A is this. They address the Gentile church as brothers. Did you see that? Verse 23, it's the brothers to the brothers. Don't miss that. That's huge. The Christian Jewish brother to the Christian Gentile brother. That's been a big issue for this whole thing. It is certainly decided. Circumcised or not, law observers or not, they considered them their Christian brothers. This endearing term, it shows their unified commitment to one another under Christ despite these cultural differences. Now, way back when we studied James, maybe you remember this, we saw that that term brothers was used 19 times in his letters. Brothers, brethren. And three times he used the term beloved brothers. And notice there in verse 25 how Barnabas and Paul are referred to. Beloved. The letter also begins greetings, in the ESV anyway, greetings. Now that was a common way to begin a letter back here in this time and culture. Paul uses the noun form of that often, and it's the word charis, so it's translated grace often with Paul. So grace and peace, right? Grace would be the same noun form of this word. But this is the verb form, and you know that there's only one other New Testament writer who uses this term in verb form, as he opens up his letter, guess who it is? James. James 1:1. James. He says, greetings. That's the only other time you'll find a letter opened up with the verb form of that word. I just say that because it's just to let you know, it's almost certain that James himself penned this letter. He said the words for this letter. But I love how they did that back then. Grace to you. I grace you. And of course, the Hebrew counterpart, shalom, or peace, so grace and peace, Greek and Hebrew. Just a beautiful thing. I love that. Beautiful tradition. Well, this letter is first directed to three areas. So I brought a map up here. It's a little bit blurry, but here's a map for you. Where the dispute came to a head is in Antioch there, so that's the first place mentioned. That's what caused Paul and Barnabas to come down to Jerusalem from Antioch, or you could say up to Jerusalem, since everything's up to Jerusalem, right? Here's Jerusalem down here. Here's Antioch up here. And then here's these other two regions that are mentioned, Cilicia and Syria. And actually, Antioch is the capital of those two regions. And you might wonder, well, Rich, what about Galatia? Isn't that kind of a big deal right now? Like, where's Galatia? Why isn't it mentioned? Well, look down at verse 36. Look down at Acts 15:36. Paul is going to begin his second missionary journey by visiting all the cities from his first missionary journey. That's how he's going to begin it. Verse 41, after traveling through Syria and Cilicia, he goes where in Acts 16:1? To Derbe and to Lystra. Sound familiar? That's where he went on his first missionary journey. And then verse 4, through the cities. So we went through all those cities. And what is the one thing he's doing there in verse 4? He's delivering to them for observance the decisions of the council. In other words, he's relaying the message of this letter. And you can see in verse 6 there that he went throughout the region of Phrygia, where the city of Antioch was, and Galatia. So this letter started in these three areas mentioned, but it wasn't meant only for them. They took it all the way on their travels, right? Okay, so they're called brothers. That's letter A. They have their full united support because they call them brothers, the brothers to the brothers. That's letter A. Letter B on your sheets. They address the disputers as false representatives. They address the disputers as false representatives. That's verse 24. Some persons have gone out from us and troubled you. That's the disputers, right? That they have gone out from us, that's an acknowledgement that they did, in fact, come from the Jerusalem church. But they're troublers who leave minds unsettled. If you remember back in verse 19, we saw James's judgment. And it was that they should not trouble the Gentiles. And we talked about that word. Don't throw stumbling blocks in front of them. Don't annoy them with your words, with things that don't matter. That's one kind of trouble. But the word translated trouble here, loved ones, in verse 24, it's a completely different kind of trouble. It's a different word in the Greek, and it has this sense of deeply upsetting or deeply disturbing, even creating fear. There's somebody else who uses this term in Scripture. It's the Apostle Paul. And he uses it the same way, the same word to describe these same men in Galatians. Let's look at that. Galatians 1, we've read some of that already this morning. Start at verse 6, I told you we'd circle back around to it, right? Here it is again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. I think you get the strong sense of that word trouble here, right? These troublers were distorting the very gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And this wasn't an issue of just fellowship. This was not a secondary issue. This was an issue of salvation itself. What they were troubling them with was a false gospel. A false gospel, right? They were trying to lay circumcision on them again, as we've been seeing. And yea, Paul says it's not a gospel even at all. And they were to be accursed. And we remember when we talked about that before, that word accursed, that means they were to be damned to hell. That's what it means, loved ones, to be accursed. And to add works to the gospel of salvation. It's a damning teaching that does nothing but cause trouble, deep disturbance. It's a big deal, a big deal. Let him be accursed. He says it twice just to make sure you get it, right? Back to Acts 15. These troublers, it says, they're also unsettling their minds. They're unsettling their minds. And that phrase is found only here in Scripture. Outside of Scripture, though, we find it used. And it was used to speak of going bankrupt or of a military plundering a town. The unsettling of minds. In other words, this is complete devastation. So these two things together, the troubling, the unsettling of minds, that shows just how deeply concerned the Jerusalem church is for what these Gentile churches have had to endure by these certain men who came from them. But, although they came from them, what does the last part say? We gave them no instructions. They weren't authorized. They may have come from Jerusalem, representing Jerusalem. They even represented falsely James, right? When Paul writes this in Galatians 2, a little later, certain men came from James. These same certain men, or those like them. These were false witnesses. They were not authorized. They did this on their own authority, without instruction from the Jerusalem church. So the church then, it shows their full united support by saying, these guys are false representatives. We do not support them. We do not back them up. They had no business spreading this message that's troubling and unsettling to the mind. That's letter B. Letter C is this. We're almost done here. They send perfect representatives to deliver the letter. That's verses 25 to 27. The letter comes with these four men, and its contents reveal that these four men were actually in them. They were indeed the ones the Jerusalem church sent. See, it's one thing to get a letter, loved ones, right? But it's another thing to have it actually handed to you by the postman. And I think it's yet another thing if ambassadors from the country came and handed it to you, right? Like, here's the letter from the president, from ambassadors themselves. And this is kind of what is going on here. Like, Jerusalem is sending its best, some of its best at least, those who would perfectly represent the unity of this decision. Paul and Barnabas, as we said, former pastors of this Antioch church, who taught the message of salvation by grace alone to begin with. And then two leading men from Jerusalem, Judas, probably a Jewish Christian, and Silas, probably a Hellenist Christian. Men apparently with enough reputation that they were known by name. And again, notice that Paul and Barnabas are referred to as beloved. Beloved. These men, it says, who had risked everything for Christ, who had taken the gospel of salvation to even the remote pagan cities where there wasn't probably even a synagogue, beloved by the Jerusalem church. What a precious display of unity just in that word. And the letter does continue by stating that these two men, they risked their lives for the name of, don't miss this, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? One body, one church, one Lord, one Savior, Jesus Christ, one Spirit. Certainly we saw these men, they did risk their lives, didn't they? Paul even being stoned and left for dead at one point, to name one of many things that they risked their lives over on this first missionary journey. Well, we have to stop there. We'll pick it up from there next week. But even from this first point, we can see, loved ones, the grace delivered in the form of this letter by these men, and a united decision from the church. Coming up next week, we'll see the joy and encouragement this letter gives to the receivers of it. But it's enough for today, I think, for us to just rejoice with them. It's forever decided. It's forever decided. Salvation is by grace in Jesus Christ alone, through faith. Don't be troubled or unsettled in your minds with any other message other than this. The grace we receive, it includes the Spirit who frees us to live for Jesus Christ and unites us as one body to Him. Let's pray.